everybody. You are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today we have with us as a guest, Dr. Stephen Wellum. Thanks for joining us today, Dr. Wellum.
Kirk, wonderful to be with you and look forward to our conversation together.
Dr. Wellum, if you're not familiar with him, is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he is also editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He's the author of many books, including but not limited to Kingdom Through Covenant, a biblical theological understanding of the covenants, Progressive Covenantalism, charting a course between dispensational and covenantal theologies, Christ Alone, the uniqueness of Jesus as Savior, what the Reformers taught and why it still matters, as well as I know he's working on a forthcoming systematic theology. I think that's with B and H, if I understand correctly. So we're looking forward. Those within kind of the Progressive Covenantalism online community are all looking forward to that anxiously. And Dr. Wellum is married to his wife, Karen, and they have five children. And Dr. Wellum is also an elder at Faith Community Church in Prospect, Kentucky. And today we're going to be, this conversation is part of a series that I'm doing on the ecumenical creeds. And today we're going to be talking about the Chalcedonian definition, which, if I understand correctly, is not technically a creed or one of the ecumenical creeds, but is oftentimes sort of referenced in connection with the ecumenical creeds as a widely accepted document. Maybe Dr. Wellum can correct me on that if I'm stating any of that incorrectly. But maybe I'll highlight two of Dr. Wellum's books in particular that are on what's called Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, since the Chalcedonian definition has a lot to do with the doctrine of Christ. He has written a larger book in the Foundations of Evangelical Theology series, a series which I really like, called God the Son Incarnate, the Doctrine of Christ. And if you're looking for a more introductory book, there is a series called Short Studies in Systematic Theology, and Dr. Wellum has contributed the volume on what's called The Person of Christ, an Introduction. So that's a really good series and a good book to pick up. As I mentioned, we're going to be discussing the Chalcedonian definition, or what I'll just be calling probably the definition at other points throughout the interview. And the whole Chalcedonian definition is a bit longer, actually. But normally there's a specific section that is cited. Oftentimes folks just reference this one paragraph as sort of being the definition itself. And I'll just read that at the beginning here. You can find it online if you just want to Google it. But let me read you a translation that I have here at the outset. It says this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, an only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." So that's the main bulk of what most people think of when they think of the Chalcedonian definition. Dr. Wellum, let me begin just by exploring some of the background in the history of this document. What do we know about the origin of this document? Things like when it was written, or some of the historical circumstances that led to the composition of this statement?
Yeah, it's important to set the Chalcedonian definition. You've spoken rightly about it. It's defining, so it's not functioning per se on the same level as the Nicene Creed that was giving the Trinitarian statement, but it's defining further who this Son is, this Son who has come down from heaven, this one who is the divine Son of God from all eternity, second person of the Godhead, and what it means then for him to become incarnate, take on our humanity for us and for our salvation. So it's giving definition, clarification as to who this Jesus is. So obviously the Chalcedonian definition is 451 AD, right? So the mid-fifth century, and it's building on the earlier ecumenical creeds, the first ecumenical creed, the universal. So we identify it as ecumenical or Catholic with the small c in the sense of a universal. So the whole church was represented. At this point in time, there is no division in the church. We have East and West in terms of languages, the Roman Empire, and so on. Yet there's unity in the church. There's no major split until the 11th century, where you have an East-West split. So Nicaea is the first ecumenical creed, 325, that is so crucial in laying down who God is as the triune God. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who share the one divine nature, the one true eternal God, over against Arianism, or what we would identify today as sort of contemporary Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the deity of the Son, deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, and thus the doctrine of the Trinity. And so Nicaea, the Nicene Creed from 325 to then the next council at Constantinople, 381, really gives us the robust Nicene Creed, which affirms the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God equal with one another. They share and subsist, or they have the very same divine substance, the very same nature. So that's the language the church gives of homoousios, of the same essence, the same nature. And from there, right, when that's laid down, then there's then clarification, definition as to this one divine Son, the second person of the Godhead, what it entails for him to take on our humanity, to bring about our salvation. So Arianism is then rejected by the church, and then there's further reflection going on regarding the nature of the incarnation. And in the background of this, you have further clarification as to who Jesus is in terms of the incarnate Son of God, God the Son, who now becomes flesh, the Word who becomes flesh, and various ways of putting that together, and really false ways the church saw of putting that together. So in 381, when the Trinitarian full affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit is affirmed, you also have the rejection of what was known as Apollinarianism, which gave an incomplete humanity to Christ. And we can come back, maybe talk further about that. And then in 431 arose a really contentious issue in the church that still is with us today in the Eastern portion of the church in some areas of the world, is the rise of Nestorianism. And that was dealt with in terms of 431. And then the Chalcedonian definition in 451 then is also responding to the heresy of what is known as Eutychianism or Monophysitism. And we can come back again to those, but it's now setting the stage to deal with those false ways of understanding the nature of the incarnation, trying to bring universal accord, agreement among the churches as to what it means that the Son of God came down for us in our salvation and took on our humanity, what it means for the Word to become flesh and to become one with us and then accomplish our redemption on our behalf. So that's sort of the context of Chalcedon, which really brings to the pinnacle, in some sense, of the discussion as to who Jesus is, trying to clarify the nature of the incarnation, to do so within the Trinitarian understanding that he is the divine Son of God who has also become human, and then understanding the relationship between his deity, his humanity. He's true God, true man, and what's involved in him taking on our humanity in order to redeem us.
Mm-hmm. And it's called the Chalcedonian definition. Is that, that's based on where, was this like a council that met together, or where does that name come from?
Yeah. So, I mean, it came out of it was basically, I think October 8th is the actual date in 451 that they met in the area of the city of Chalcedon, which is just outside of Constantinople, which is today's, that was the capital then at that point in time, where Constantine long ago had moved the from Rome, the capital, to Constantinople, today's Istanbul, mm-hmm. in Turkey. And Chalcedon is outside of that. So you had, I think it was about 370 different delegates, mostly bishops and others, representing both the eastern portion of the church, which would be tied to the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, the western bishops. And of course, by this time, you know, you're having the collapse, 451. I mean, this is now the collapse of the western portion of the Roman Empire, is already now at this point in time beginning to fall apart and so on. And then the east will continue. But they gather together at Chalcedon to discuss particularly ongoing controversies within the church, right? So they dealt with Apollinarianism in 381. Nestorianism continues to be there. You have the rise of Eutychianism, Monophysitism. And so they are gathering together. And the definition then is clarifying from Nicaea. And that's why it says, you know, we following the Holy Fathers with one consent. Well, what's the Holy Fathers they're following? It's the Nicene, mm-hmm. Nicene Creed. So they're following the Nicene Creed, giving definition as to who this Son is and the nature of the incarnation, and clarifying, you know, over against the false teachings that have arisen in the church. I mean, Chalcedon really gives you the answer to all the false heresies that have arisen from the very beginning. And then says, this is who Jesus is. This is why he's really, in some sense, the assumption behind it is this is why he is necessary in order to bring about the kind of salvation that we have.
Yeah. So to just recap some of that, the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest, at least articulations, kind of stemming back to some early baptismal formulations, some would hold. And then we have, building on that, the Creed of Nicaea, eventually the Nicene Creed. And really, if you look at the Nicene Creed as we have it today, you can kind of see that it's building and expanding upon the Apostles' Creed, even sort of the structure there. But it, as you were saying, the Nicene Creed is in many ways responding to the heresies of its day, which were largely, you know, Arianism denying the deity of Christ, or sort of Trinitarian errors, things like that. But in the time that elapses from then until the Chalcedonian definition, there's new heresies that emerge, oftentimes dealing with the person of Christ specifically and his incarnate state. So how his divinity and his humanity relate to one another. And so the Nicene Creed is largely focused on Trinitarian things, and of course it addresses the nature of Christ in that, the Chalcedonian definition is very much focused on the nature of the incarnate Christ. And in the section I didn't read, the section before, the preamble section, it does actually cite those earlier creeds in the body to say, we're building on this. This should have been sufficient, they say, but because further heresies have emerged, we need to articulate even further orthodoxy. And so it's just kind of a lesson of church history to realize that, although we're not saying that orthodoxy was sort of invented in the 5th century or something like that, these are things that they're getting from scripture. Nonetheless, orthodoxy is oftentimes clarified and articulated in more sharpened, clear form in response to errors. Error often sort of stimulates the church in its articulation of the truth. And so with that in mind, we'll get into each of these in a bit more detail. We'll get into their positive affirmations and how those are responding to negative errors. But what sort of things should we be aware of as we get into the Chalcedonian definition, the sort of things that we expect the definition to be going out of its way to affirm, things that it's intentionally trying to address?
Yeah, well, it's I mean, you've summarized well how the creeds are developing, right? And I think it's important to say that the Nicene Creed really is really foundational and crucial, because the great two heresies that the church had to face early on that are totally, when we talk about, you know, there's various kinds of heresies, right? I mean, heresies that will destroy Christianity root and branch. And then other just false ways of putting things together that we need to clarify, because that could lead to further misunderstandings and problems. The first two great heresies that the church had to deal with was Gnosticism. So a whole different form of mm-hmm. of worldview and theology of you know, a God who is not you know, God has to use a sort of a half God to create the world because he can't touch the physical, and all kinds of areas, a different view of salvation, a different view of sin, and of course Arianism is coming out of that as well. You have ultimately a creature. The Son of God is only a creature. You do not have Trinitarian, divine Father, divine Son, divine Spirit. Salvation looks entirely different. Christianity is not Christianity. So that is why the Nicene Creed is so foundational, because it's giving you the answer to Gnosticism, to Arianism, giving you who the one true God is. Now, as you move to the further clarifications, all those Apollinarius and Nestorius and so on would have affirmed Nicene Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. Yet as they put together how it is that this eternal Son becomes human, there's some misunderstandings and serious ones that will lead us to not have a full Savior that we need. So the issues that the church is really identifying so strongly coming out of the Arian controversy and the establishment of Trinitarian Orthodoxy, and you see this in the Chalcedonian definition, is the clear affirmation of the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is true God, right? So that is building off of the fact that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So you have the affirmation, he's same, perfect in Godhead, truly God. And then at the same time, you have to affirm that he is truly human. He's truly man. So you have to then have, as the council, as the definition will give to us, two natures. So that he is truly God. He's always been God the Son from all eternity. And that's another point that is very, very important to emphasize, this emphasis that they have, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood. We confess one and the same Son. You have this one language over and over again. And what's being emphasized is that this divine Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead who is there from all eternity. So you think of John 1, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, this Word took on our humanity. This Word assumed a human nature. This Word became flesh, to use John 1:14. And it's those parameters that Chalcedon is really looking at. This one divine Son, right? This Son in relation to the Father and Spirit from all eternity is true God. And he has, in space and time, assumed our humanity. And then we speak of the role of the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Conception, and so on. The Word became flesh, so that he is true God, true man, the one divine Son, God the Son from eternity, become flesh, God the Son who's become incarnate. So Jesus of Nazareth isn't just a human grown up into deity. He's not just indwelt by the Word or the Son or some kind of divine power. He is the eternal Word made flesh. And that is what is Chalcedon is strongly, strongly affirming. And we can discuss why they're doing that, but ultimately it's to give us the Bible's view of Jesus as alone Lord and Savior. We can have no divine salvation. We can have no Lord and Savior apart from this understanding of who Jesus is.
Yeah. And the part you're already explaining is that you've referenced is the beginning of the definition. So I'll just read that again for folks. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood or Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. You see those two natures, but it's the one same son, the one person.
Right.
And you're starting to already get at this, that they obviously see the importance of affirming this. What did they see was so at stake in sorting out the nature of his deity and his humanity, of affirming that he's both truly God and truly man? Like, why did this ultimately matter to them?
Well, I mean, it matters because of scriptural teaching. First of all, the Bible is very, very clear that there's one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son of God is true God, true God who became flesh, right? So it's staying very, very carefully within scriptural teaching, holding to exactly what the scriptures give to us. And what's at stake is really whether we have a salvation that is of God. I mean, that's what's at stake. So our salvation in biblical categories, right, there is from the very opening of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, there is what we call in theology the creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, right? So the eternal triune God who has always, always, always existed, spoke this universe into existence, and this universe is creation, right? We are creatures. It's distinct from him. It's not a scale of being, or it's not a, you know, a lesser form of God or a participation in God in the sense that, you know, some kind of Eastern view where you have a kind of blend of God and the world, a pantheistic kind of understanding. No, there's God, the triune God, and everything else that is creation. And then God makes us in his image, and we have been made for covenant relationship, and we've been made to know God, and we have sinned against God. And what's necessary to save us is that God must save us. God must act to redeem us, to satisfy his own divine demand upon us, to satisfy his holy justice. We need a divine redeemer who's also then human, right? Who's also can represent us and save us. So what's at stake in the Chalcedonian definition is whether salvation is of the Lord, whether salvation is of God, whether we have a divine redeemer who can save us, who can take in our humanity, who can represent us, who can identify with us, and who can satisfy God's own righteous demands so that we then can stand in right relation to God, forgiven of our sin, in covenant relationship, restored, reconciled, redeemed, and so on. All heresies deny, really, in some sense, the deity of the Son, or compromise that, or in terms of his humanity, make him less than fully human, so that we do not have a redeemer that is the divine Son who is able to represent us, identify us, and save us. That's really what's at stake. And all the way back to the Arian heresy, right? You have an affirmation of Jesus as the first created being, yet he is not the divine Son of God. And you then have a kind of pagan notion of salvation, a human salvation. We have a human, Jesus is human, but he is the divine Son who took on our humanity. So that's the main issue at stake. And you see this over and over again. He did this. He came down from heaven. He is the eternal Son for us and for our salvation.
And the next section of the definition starts to expand upon the nature of his humanity, affirming that idea that he is truly human. It continues by stating of Jesus that he is of a reasonable soul and body, or you could say rational soul and body, consubstantial, that is co-essential. Con is with, so of the substance, the same substance with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin. So why was it so important to affirm that Jesus was fully man, possessing everything it means to be human, including even this mention, for instance, of a rational soul and body? Why are they going out of their way here to state these sort of
things?
Well,
I mean, the same reason as we've said in terms of deity. Obviously, it's going to be a slightly different emphasis. But again, we have no redeemer unless he is both true God and true man. So on the true deity side, we've highlighted that already. We need one who can satisfy God's own demands, that can take upon his own requirements, that can ultimately pay for our sin, who can stand on our behalf, who can bring about divine forgiveness. All of those are divine acts. We need a divine redeemer. But we also, and of course, the emphasis now on the confession and definition, is that we need a true human. Now, why do we need a true human? Well, it again goes back to the entire storyline of the Bible. It goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where God made humans utterly unique in his creation. So we are creatures, yet we are not made angels. We are not made some other kind of creature. We're made image bearers, and all of that is so, so crucial. And Adam, as a head of the human race, a covenant head of humanity, is to represent us. God made us for covenant relationship with himself. And in Adam, and this would go back to a proper understanding of who Adam is as not only the first biological man, but also a representative of us, a covenant head. We speak of that in terms of a federalism or a covenant head. He now is to live for us, to represent us, to obey for us. In all of that, as we put scripture together, Adam was made in a good state, but a non-glorified state, so that he had to obey, not only as a creature, but also tied to the covenant to reach glorification. And he doesn't do that. So we need then, Genesis 3:15, the provision of a human. We need the provision of a seed of the woman who will undo Adam, what Adam did, who will obey for us. This runs through the entirety of scripture. One who will come and fulfill the demands of the covenant, who will obey for us, represent us, identify with us. So that is why the church, you see this in Athanasius, you see this in the Cappadocians, fathers, early on in the church, right? He has to take, the Son of God has to become the one who assumes our humanity, identifies with us, lives our life, dies our death, obeys for us. Later, Reformed theology will add strongly the notion of covenant, but you see that even in Athanasius, that Adam had to obey for us. He is image bearer to fulfill the purpose of our creation. So that unless he is truly human, he can't represent us. Unless he is truly human, he can't identify with us in order to represent us. And you see this strongly in scripture in terms of the priestly theme. Right? This is why the teaching of the priest, the high priest, and so on. What's a high priest? Well, a high priest is the one who comes, Hebrews 5:1 says, this comes from among the people, is identified with us, who in order to represent us in matters related to God. And so true humanity of Christ is that he then not only can live a human life and know all of what that involved, but more than that, he can come for us in our salvation. He can become our covenant head. He can live our life, undo what Adam did, obey for us, defeat the power of sin, death, and the devil. I mean, all of those works that he does, and he must do that in his humanity. He must become a savior for us. So that's why the creed strongly emphasizes the true deity of the Son, the true humanity of the Son. You can't pick one versus the other. The kind of redeemer we need is both. The one who is the divine Son of God, who is God, who also is truly human. And that's why the definition emphasizes this so strongly. And it emphasizes, let me just add one more other element here. It says this reasonable or rational soul and body. We don't just need the Son of God, the divine Son, the divine Word, to take on a human shell, right? And sort of indwell this human body. We need him to assume a full human nature, what we are. What is that? Well, you put scripture together, we're a material being, right? We have a body, but we also have something immaterial. We have a soul. We have a human mind. We have a human will. We have human affections and so on. The Son of God must identify with us and become truly human. It's not truly human just to have a body. We must also have what we call this soul or mind and so on. And that's where Apollinarianism, one of the heresies that was dealt with in 381, Apollinarius was one who defended strongly the deity of Christ, but he thought that in the incarnation, really the Son of God, the Word of God, only sort of indwelt a human body or a human, you know, almost a human encasing type of thing, but did not take to himself a human soul or a human mind. And thus he was less than human. And the church rightly saw that kind of person cannot save us. We need one who is truly human. So that's why the humanity of Christ is emphasized so strongly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it reminds me of a common statement. I think it's one of the Gregories who said this, but what he does not assume, he cannot restore. There's an assumption, rightly, that the early church had, that, as you were just explaining to us, scripture shows that the predicament we're in is a uniquely human predicament. It's humans that are under God's judgment, that are facing the corruption of sin. And so we needed a human substitute and a human representative who is fully human to fully bear that human predicament for us in his death, to live that life for us in his life, a life of obedience, but also then in his resurrection to restore, to bring about a new humanity in his resurrection. And if he does not assume elements of us, he cannot bear us fully in his in dying to the predicament we were in and raising us to a sort of new creation. And Athanasius's, or his book on the incarnation, has been really helpful for me. I always recommend that book to folks if you haven't read it. But showing what Jesus is doing and taking on a full human nature in order to, as Athanasius says, find death in the human body and blot it out, but also then in his resurrection to fully restore our human nature. But he needed to take on every element of it, not just the material element, as Apollinarius would have said, sort of a human shell, just like an encasing to go about and do his business, but to actually take on even the human immaterial element of a mind and a soul. The next section of the definition then gets into the origin of Jesus's two natures, his humanity and divinity. It continues that by confessing that Jesus is begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to his manhood. What is the definition confessing here specifically about the origins of Christ's divine and human natures? And why do these things matter? Why is it going out of its way to mention the origin of these two natures?
Yeah, well, it's building particularly on the begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead is building off the Nicene Creed, right? So you're looking at who is this Lord Jesus? Well, he is the Son of the Father. I mean, so now you're looking at the Father-Son relation in terms of Trinitarian relations. So begotten language in the Nicene Creed, begottenness is distinguished from created. Right. So that he is the Son from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God in relationship to the Father. He is the begotten Son. So that's the language of eternal generation. Right. He's the begotten Son of God. Begotten is picking up the biblical language of what we have monogenes. And some of our English translations, older, you know, King James and so on, will have these begotten Son of God in John 1, John 3. And in other places, some of our newer translations, there's a whole debate as to the best translation of it will have the unique Son of God. But begotten is the better language to use. And so when it says he's begotten before all ages of the Father, this means he is the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son in the sense of a creature, right? So this is against Arianism. Here is the one who is God equal with the Father. This is why we would say he is God the Son, right? When we say he's God the Son refers to the person of the Son in relation to the Father, and we would say then the Spirit. So he is the Son of the Father in relation to the Spirit. He's begotten for all ages. So origins there are from eternity, right? He's not a created being. He's not the first created being. He's the eternal Son of God. The Father's eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And it's speaking then of his deity. So when it says he's begotten before all ages according to the Godhead, it's speaking of the eternal relation of the Son to the Father. He's the Son of the Father. The Father is first in the sense of he is unbegotten. The Son is from eternally from the Father, and the Spirit is the one who's eternally the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Son. So there, that first phrase is picking up the divine Son of God. And the emphasis here, again, is this Jesus that we know of, Jesus of Nazareth, is, who is this Jesus? He is God the Son, right? That's who he is. He is the Word, the Son from eternity, who's been begotten, who has existed in relation to the Father and Spirit forever and ever and ever and ever. He is the one who is God equal with Father and Spirit. But in these latter days, and now it's speaking of history. So you basically are working through John 1. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word has always, always, always existed. The Word has always, always been in relation with God, with the Father and the Spirit. And the Word was God, right? So that's really the first part of begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. But then you have the Word became flesh. And that's what it means here in these latter days. Why? For us and for our salvation. It wasn't just simply to learn something about earth or something the Son of God wanted to learn about being a human. It was for a purpose. It was to redeem us. It was to function as last Adam, to take on our humanity. So for us in our salvation, he was born of a Virgin Mary, and then it identifies Mary as the Mother of God. That's not a great translation. We'll probably come back and talk a little bit more about Nestorianism, but really it should be the God bearer, right? So the Son is born of the Virgin Mary. Mary is the God bearer according to the manhood. It's being very, very strong here. She doesn't bear, you know, this is as if if God comes to exist, you know, the Son of God has always existed. But what she does bear is the manhood, but the manhood of Jesus is the manhood of the divine Son. I mean, that's the emphasis here. So you have both these origins, but quite different, right? You have eternal origin, eternal relations of origin. He's the Son of the Father from all eternity. And then in space and time, this eternal Son, the Son of the Father, is the one who assumed, took to himself, added to himself. The language of assumption is probably the best. He assumes our humanity. And thus he is now truly God, truly man. And he has two natures. And that's where the creed will then go from there.
Yeah, maybe speak to us a little bit about the phrase God bearer, or the translation that we were using says Mother of God. This is Greek theotokos. There's some debate that was happening over that term. That's why it sort of found its way into the creed or into the definition. Do you mind kind of?
Oh yeah,
explaining
this is a long, complicated debate, which is very, very important because it's at the central point of who Jesus is and the proper understanding of the nature of the incarnation. So you can see in each of these phrases, they're going against a false understanding. Mm-hmm. So that when we've already mentioned he has a rational, reasonable soul and body, that was going against Apollinarius, who compromised the full humanity of Christ, left us with not a full redeemer, one who could not redeem us because he did not have a human soul, human will, and so on. Now, when you have the phrase here, born of the Virgin Mary, the Greek is theotokos, right? And the debate is over Nestorianism, Nestorius, Theodore of Mopsuestia, and then Nestorius and Cyril of Alexander. So this debate is now occurring in the early 400s. So this is what eventually leads to, in 431, what is often seen as the Third Council at Ephesus. And this is where the Nestorian issue is dealt with. And then, you know, more so even at Chalcedon as well. So Chalcedon's 451. But before you get to Chalcedon, you're already having the debate with Nestorius. And Nestorius is a complicated view. There's a whole set of history as to whether Nestorius taught Nestorianism, right? the false teaching and what's going on here. I do think he did, but you have the emphasis here, and there was terminological disputes and so on that's going on. But I think the bottom line, if we've understood Nestorius, is that his view is that there's really two persons in terms of Christ, right? So you have the eternal Son, the Word, the divine Son of God, who now takes to himself a human who has not just a body and soul, but in some sense has a human person as well. So there's a lot of complication there, but Nestorianism sort of brings alongside the divine Son this individual human. And this is why it begins to compromise the full sense of the incarnation, that it's God the Son who became human. It's God mm-hmm. the Son who redeemed us, not just the Son of God, the divine Son in relation or, you know, indwelling a human individual or a human person or a human person nature individual kind of thing. And that's where Nestorius affirmed that Mary bore Christ. So that she says she bore Christotokos. She was the Christ bearer. And when his definition of Christ is of this sort of human individual that comes alongside the divine Son of God, or the divine Son takes to himself this human individual called Christ, so that you have two persons, a human person, a divine person of the Son, and you have two natures. Cyril said, no, this is not what's going on in the incarnation. The word from eternity, the eternal Son became flesh, so that you can say Mary, even though she's only bearing the manhood, and the definition of Chalcedon is making that very, very clear. It's not that God comes to exist for the first time. Mm-hmm. No, the eternal Son, because the eternal Son takes to himself a human nature, you can say that she is bearing God, Theotokos. She's bearing God because the Son of God, the person of the Son, is the one who takes that humanity to himself, so that the humanity of Jesus is the humanity of the Son of God. It's the humanity of the Word from all eternity. It's the humanity of the eternal Son that's always, always existed in relation to the Father. So that point of Theotokos, which was Cyril's important point, got picked up in the definition to argue against the Nestorian position. And that Nestorius position still shows up in some churches of the East. It shows up mm-hmm. in some areas of African Christianity in Ethiopia and mm-hmm. so on. And so there's still some tension around the church over that Nestorian understanding, confusion sometimes over terminology and so on. But Chalcedon is very, very important to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, that the incarnation, it's God the Son who has taken on our humanity. So Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son made flesh.
Yeah. So just to recap some of that, essentially, so contrary to Nestorianism, the definition here is saying that God the Son took on human nature, assumed human nature. It's not that he attached himself to a distinct, separate human person, that there is somehow a God, there's the God, the Son of God, the God person, and then the human person that are somehow joined together. But it's the very Son of God is the one who takes on human nature. So that it's an actual incarnation in that sense. It's an assuming of humanity onto the very same person that is also divine.
That's such an important point, right? So think of in the Gospels, Jesus can stand before the religious leaders and he can say, before Abraham was, I am.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And who's speaking? Well, it's Jesus in human vocal cords that's speaking. Yeah. Right? They can say, well, wait a second here. We got your birth certificate in Bethlehem, you know, 30 some years ago or something like that. Well, that's all true.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, his humanity did, was conceived, and then he was born in a stable in Bethlehem 30 some years ago. Yet the one who speaking to them is the person of the divine son, right?
Yeah.
That's where Nestorius has a difficult time saying that, because you have the divine son in relation to taking to a sort of side by side with him, almost a human, what we would call a human individual that's composed of a kind of human person, human body, human soul, and so on. And if you're not careful, I don't think Nestorius tried to intend this, but if you're not careful, it begins to look like adoptionism. And adoption is the mm-hmm. idea that you just have a human that somehow is brought into the life of God, that's empowered and given, sort of divine characteristics and divine abilities and so on, but it's not a true incarnation. And the church said no to Nestorius, not only on biblical grounds, that's true, but also on biblical teaching. We cannot merely have a human alongside the Son of God redeem us. We need God to redeem us.
Right. And so the language of Theotokos, or God bearer, for the Virgin Mary, is not saying that Mary produced his godness, like that's what it would mean for her to be the mother of God. But it's saying that if it is God himself, the God, the Son, who is taking on humanity, and that she is bearing that human, that because that human is also the same person, it's one person, it's God, it can properly be said that she's bearing God. And so that became sort of a flashpoint for articulating these theological distinctions. But if on the one hand, as we'll get to in the next section, there can be a tendency, just like in the Trinity, there are errors that overemphasize the unity of God to the exclusion of the distinctions of persons, or some errors that overemphasize the distinctions of persons to the exclusion of the unity of God, emphasizing the threeness at the expense of the oneness, or the oneness at the expense of the threeness. So there are Christological errors that can sort of either so emphasize the distinction of his natures that it starts to get into a distinction of two persons. That would be Nestorianism. Or as we'll get to in the next section, there can be an error in overemphasizing his oneness that starts to confuse his two natures. And that sort of brings us to the next section here. It says, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, this Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. And so the preamble to the section has mentioned a host of heresies. It says, for instance, it talks about those who imagine a mixture or confusion of the natures, the two natures of Christ, shamelessly imagining to the nature of the flesh and of the Godhead to be one, and absurdly maintaining that the divine nature of the only begotten is by this confusion passible. So that's a reference to the doctrine of the impassibility of God. So maybe walk us through what's at stake here in these heresies, what the definition is trying to address here.
Yeah, so it's moved very early on, right, against Apollinarianism, the human nature of the Son of God, a true soul and body, right? So he has everything we have in terms of our human nature. Then you have very clearly, with the language of Theotokos and so on, against the Nestorian heresy, right? So that he has a true humanity, a body and soul. Mary is the one who has borne that humanity, right? So as the creed will say, the definition will say, according to the manhood, yet the humanity is the humanity of the person of the Son of God. So that you can say that she bears God, and because ultimately the humanity that she bears is united to the divine Son. Mm-hmm. So you have the strong emphasis on the unity, right? So the one and the same. You have, and this is called in theology, building off of the Greek words underneath the language of person. So we use the term person. The word in Greek for that is hypostasis. And this is where we get the term hypostatic union. So hypostatic union, the union that takes place of the incarnation, is basically what John is explaining, John 1:14. The Word became flesh. The Word assumed a human nature, body and soul, and the subject or the person of that human nature is God the Son, is the eternal Son of God. So there's the unity. yet in assuming our humanity, he doesn't blend that humanity with deity. So there's why you have, you mentioned the preambles there, a mixture of confusion. So we have the next sort of heresy that we've mentioned previously, that Chalcedon is also directly responding to, is known as Eutychianism, or Eutychianism is identified with the proponent of it called Eutyches. But the more the more specific definition of that heresy is called monophysitism. So it's built off of two Greek words, mono meaning one, physitism building off of the where we get the language physics, right? So we go back to the Greek language of nature, right? Physis is a nature. And what Eutychius taught was that in the incarnation, the Son of God blended his deity and his humanity. So we had a kind of, in the union that took place, we had a union of natures, so that we had deity and humanity sort of combined together. And the creed of Chalcedon, the definition of Chalcedon, building on the entirety of scripture that we mentioned before, says no. There is, at the very fundamental heart of all of this world, right, is the creator-creature distinction. No created thing can become God. That's paganism, right? You have sort of humans or creaturely things grow up into deity or become just on a scale of being with God. No, God is in himself utterly unique, right? We tie this to the entire triune nature of God, his divine nature. We have the whole discussion there in terms of his utter uniqueness, his independence, self-sufficiency. We talk about that also in terms of divine simplicity and so on. He's totally different than anything created. We are simply finite image bearers and so on, but we never become God. So that in the incarnation, you have a creator-creature distinction. So that's why the definition goes out of its way to make very clear that Christ has two natures. As a result of the assumption of humanity, now the eternal Son, who's always the true God with the Father and Spirit, who always shares that one divine nature that is utterly unique, now adds to himself a second nature, a human nature. Those natures now are two natures, right? They're not one nature blended. They're two natures, and they are not changed, right? So the divine nature remains all that it always has remained. Yet the Son of God now assumes a human nature that is finite, a body and soul that can be born, conceived, born, grow, that in that humanity, the Son of God can live a full human life. And so that's why you have these natures aren't confused. They are not changed, but they're also, don't think of them as sort of just separated from one another. They're united. The what unites them is the person of the Son. They have the same person that is the subject of both the divine nature as the second person of the Godhead and as the human nature, so that in that humanity, the Son of God now lives a full human life and lives through a human body, a human soul. Luke 2:52 grows in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, so that we have to have two natures. Now, this is where our mind swims. This is where we say, I have a hard time conceiving of that, because obviously anything that we think of in the creaturely realm doesn't have two natures. Mm-hmm. Like, this is utterly unique, right? This is the Son of God who assumes a human nature, and he remains all that he's remained, all that he's been from eternity, yet now is able to live in that human nature, a full human life, so that he has two natures. He's the Son of God who lives simultaneously through both natures.
Mm-hmm. And this is where, like with the doctrine of the Trinity, our mind is sort of blown. And although we can articulate what scripture says, to be able to like fully comprehend it is beyond our finite minds. And so this is where we think of attributes of God and attributes of humanity. And we're like, how do those go together? And what Chalcedon leads us to do is to affirm that God the Son, in assuming humanity, is in his one person is a union of both of those natures, and yet it's not a blending of those natures where there, it becomes almost like a third nature altogether, some mixture, third substance. But each nature remains what it is. And that's important because he needs to be God and man. And for there to be a blending is for him to be something different than God and different than man. But by maintaining a union and yet a distinction, both natures remaining what they are, he's able to be both. Even if we have a lot of, even if there's a lot of mystery in terms of how that union actually works, and our ability to comprehend it, what that looks like sort of on the ground.
Yeah, I mean, exactly right. You have to affirm both. I mean, scripture teaches both, and that also allows you to say that God remains who he's always is, right? He doesn't change into a different being. The incarnation doesn't mean that God is something different than he was before. He always is the triune God, perfect life, perfect self-sufficiency, perfect independence. Yet the Son of God is able to take to himself a second nature and in that human nature live a human life at the same time, continue to be the eternal Son, sharing the divine nature with the Father and Spirit, even in that divine nature, continuing to act as he's always acted, right? So you think of texts such as Colossians 1:17, which will speak of him sustaining, the Son of God sustaining the universe. And it speaks of him continuously sustaining the universe, which assumes that he's even doing so as the incarnate one. He doesn't do that in his humanity, but he does that in his deity that continues. So there's no change, right? So a lot of people, when it comes to the incarnation, start making change within God, start giving you change within the triune relations and so on. No, the Son of God now, in assuming a human nature, is able to be our Savior, to be able to represent us, to die for us, to obey for us, to fulfill covenant obligation for us, yet without change to himself in terms of his deity.
Yeah, a passage that comes to mind is Philippians 2, which will be the passage that we're going to be spending our Advent in at our church this year. But that's it talks about God the Son there emptying himself, which it seems to be that it's an emptying, it's a humbling, in other words, by means of adding to himself the form of a servant, that is humanity. But some people mistakenly can take the emptying there to actually be sort of divesting himself of divine properties, of sort of getting rid of his divinity in some sense, or certain divine attributes in order to take on humanity. And that would actually go against what Chalcedon is saying here, that his divinity remains untouched. It stays the same. And he also is human, that we don't want to sort of compromise either of those natures in conceiving of the incarnation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Philippians 2 has been a text that people have wrongly appealed to in the history of the church, to especially picking up that emptying language. That was a whole debate that took place in the 19th century in on the continent in Germany and in England, came over to America. It was called kenosis, right? It comes from the Greek word to empty, kenosis, kenotic Christology. And they wrongly taught that in the incarnation, the Son of God either sets aside his divine nature, which is an impossible concept, or sets aside certain attributes of his divine nature, or a more sort of evangelical affirmation of it is he sort of sets aside the use of those divine attributes. The problem with all of these formulations is, first of all, Philippians 2 doesn't teach this. You rightly say that he has who is in the very form or nature God. The idea of humbling, the emptying is not the subtraction of his divine nature or divine attributes or even the use of them. It's the assumption of a humanity. It's taking to himself so that he's now able to live a full human life in humanity. That's what's humbling. Right? That's the nature of the humbling. So in order to be our Redeemer, but he continues to be who he's always been. And that is so foundational to understanding who God is as triune, building on the Nicene affirmation, building on scripture, and so on. So there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, even in evangelical circles. So the Son of God, what's crucial, though, and we'll pick this up just in later on in terms of the definition, is that he, in continuing to act as he's always acted, as the divine Son of God, he doesn't do divine actions per se in and through his human nature in that way. He's not upholding the universe through his humanity. He's doing that as the divine Son in his deity, yet in his humanity, he's living a full human life. He's growing in wisdom. He's suffering death. I mean, how can he die for us except that he takes on a humanity and dies in his humanity for us? So that's so crucial to make sense of how he can be our Redeemer, the Divine Son.
Yeah, and let me just read the final portion of this kind of key section of the definition, and then maybe you can make any comments that you think are helpful to explain what's being affirmed here. But it says, and a concurring, so these things concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us.
Yeah, I mean, there again, there's a lot going on there, but I think it's really, really going against the notion of Nestorianism and then any kind of notion of a blending of natures, right? So the monophysitism. So, yeah, so you have here, you know, the natures, there's two natures. They're not blended, yet we don't think of them just as artificially separated. They each nature preserves its own attributes. That's the language of properties. So the divine mm-hmm. nature remains all that it has. The human nature doesn't become a divine nature. So that's going to help understand how he does human action and how he grows in wisdom and stature. How does that happen, right? There's true legitimate human growth of the Son of God in his humanity, and so on. So each nature is preserved. It's united in one person, but it's not divided into two. So that's clearly against the Nestorian view. He is one and the same Son, the only begotten, right? So it's picking up the idea and emphasizing so strongly that we've said already just previously is that what's at stake here is the Lord Jesus is the divine Son from eternity. He is the eternal Son who has taken on our humanity. This one and the same Son who's always, always, always existed in relation to the Father and the Spirit is the one who's become flesh. So that's why it says one and the same Son, the only begotten, the one who's from eternity, God the Word. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why in my first volume on Christology, I entitled it, Who is the Lord Jesus? He is God the Son incarnate. And that really brings God in the sense that he is the divine Son. He is God equal to Father and Spirit, yet he is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead who now takes on our humanity. So he is one person, two natures. And that's where Chalcedon is clearly laying out that for us to understand who Jesus is.
And how does the theology of Chalcedon here help us interpret the scriptures? So I'm thinking about taking the theology of the ecumenical creeds and the definition of Chalcedon, and how does that inform like our hermeneutic approach, our exegesis of scripture? A popular passage that I can think of, we're preaching through Mark, and I preach through chapter 13, where Jesus is, it's the Olivet Discourse, and of course he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also, many interpreters would understand, he's referencing his second coming, his bodily return. And he says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And sometimes our Muslim friends will point out a verse like this and say, see, this shows that Jesus wasn't actually God. How does the Chalcedonian theology help us with verses like this? Or, you know, there's other passages that talks about the Son learning obedience and growing in wisdom, and it seems incompatible with his deity. How can God grow in wisdom?
Right. No, I mean, Chalcedon's very, very helpful in making sense of the full range of biblical data. So it's the full range of biblical data that gives you Chalcedon, right? So that the church has to think through, here is the Son of God who is the eternal Son, who is has all of the divine nature, Colossians 2:9, that does the very works of God, receives the worship of God, who's also human, right? So it's the scriptures that give you the Chalcedonian definition, and it's the Chalcedonian definition as properly put together that then helps you then understand all that scripture teaches, right? So the passage you mentioned, Mark 3:32, that was a classic Arian passage that tried to deny the omniscience of the Son, the deity of the Son. I mean, you have Muslims mention it, you have Jehovah's Witnesses today, contemporary Arians and so on, who do this, and so on. And we'd say, well, the problem with all those interpretations is that we have all the teaching that he is the Son from eternity, that he is the one who is God equal with the Father, right? So we have to put all those passages together, and Chalcedon's really helpful here in saying that the person of the Son has two natures as a result of the incarnation. And in that humanity, the properties, the attributes of that human nature remain human. So mm-hmm. that, and then you go back to, he has a rational soul, he has a rational body. So as you sort of flesh that out or parse that out type of thing, we would say that the human nature of Christ is he has a human mind. He has a human will, and that became a later issue in the history of the church. He is able, that human nature has a human mind, so that he has to grow in wisdom in that human nature. And this is where we haven't got into precise definitions on person and nature. We have to be very careful in our contemporary discussion. When we use the term person, we often, when we refer to human persons and so on, we often refer to them as human individuals, and it includes everything that we would talk about in terms of soul, body, what we talk about human nature. But in the language of Chalcedon and in Trinitarian theology, person really is the subject of the nature, so that the nature is where there is the capacities and abilities to will. There is the mind and so on, so that there is true, the Son of God in a human nature takes to himself a human mind so that he grows in understanding. And in this Mark 13 passage, in that humanity, he would have to have the revelation of the Spirit brought to his human mind to give him revelation, right? He is the one who's the divine Son in his deity that knows all things, but in his humanity, he's not omniscient. He has a human mind. He needs the revelation of the Spirit. There's the strong emphasis on the role of the Spirit in the human life of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus, so that certain revelation isn't brought to his human mind. Whatever the Father wants him to know for the purpose of his ministry and the purpose of bringing about our salvation, he knows in his humanity. Yet there's certain things that doesn't. So this text, Chalcedon would say, is helpful to interpret in terms of the Son of God in his humanity. The same way we would say the Son of God, how does the Son of God die? He's the divine Son. Well, he dies according to his human nature. He doesn't die according to his divine nature. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the Chalcedonian definition, where we say he has two natures. The properties or the attributes of each nature have not changed, yet they're united in the one person, so that the one person is both deity, both humanity. And in the humanity, the Son of God is able to live a full human life, to be able to experience growth and knowledge, to be able to experience death, but he also remains what he is in his deity. So Chalcedon helps us make sense of, goes all the way back to Augustine, right? There's form of God texts that understand him as the Son of God and his deity in relation to the Father and Spirit. There's form of servant texts in terms of his humanity and what he does in his humanity. And we have to be always remind ourselves that it's the Son of God, the person of the Son, who does that in both those natures. It's not Nestorianism. It's mm-hmm. the one person who does that. And Chalcedon is laying out all those parameters to help us understand scripture well.
But because he has, this one person has both natures, scripture will attribute properties that relate, or it will attribute certain characteristics that fit those natures. So, for example, we see him as a baby in the manger. And even as he's a baby in the manger, we still say that he is God who is sustaining the entire universe and all the atoms that make up it. Yeah, even as he is located, we see the sort of the finiteness of his human nature as he's located in time and space. He is nonetheless omnipresent with respect to his divinity, and he is omniscient. And so we're able to see, you know, different passages that reference things that regard his two natures. We see him eating and sleeping, things that humans do. This helps us also make sense of how scripture can talk about him submitting and obeying the Father in terms of his role as mediator, and in terms of his incarnate state, rather than sort of reading his submission back into eternity. And so the Chalcedonian Creed can be helpful, or the definition can be helpful in a lot of ways. And maybe I'll close with just this last question, is just kind of reminding us why the Chalcedonian definition then matters for the health and mission of the church today. So the tagline of this podcast is On the Church, For the Church. Church theology, the theology of the church that helps and equips the church. Why specifically does the Chalcedonian definition, its theology, matter so much to the church even today?
Well, it matters today because without this definition that gives us who Jesus is, right? It's clarifying in theological terminology, trying to take all the biblical teaching and say, this is the Jesus of the Bible. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? He is God the Son incarnate. That's who he is. He is the one person who has two natures. Why is this important for the life and health of the church ultimately? Because this is the kind of redeemer that we need. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And apart from this redeemer who is truly God, who is truly human, who is the one divine Son from eternity, who now subsists and lives, exists in two natures, right? And then acts in both those natures, we cannot be have a savior, and we cannot be saved. And so that's why it's so crucial. Who Jesus is, it's important enough to know the Redeemer that we have, but apart from him being truly God, truly man, we can have no salvation. And that's what drove the church to be so careful in laying down not only the Nicene Creed in terms of the Trinity, but laying down the Chalcedonian definition in terms of the person of Christ. Notice in the confession, right? He did this for us and our salvation. This is not merely some kind of theological statement that's divorced from everyday life. Mm-hmm. It's the kind of redeemer. Apart from him, there is no exclusive, all-sufficient savior. And this understanding of who Jesus is, which is really just building right off of scripture, gives us the reason of why Jesus alone can save us, right? Why? I mean, of course, that's a pressing issue in our day. You know, why just this Jesus? Why only Christianity? Why this Redeemer? Why isn't that too exclusive and so on? Well, when we see who God is and we see the nature of the human problem, we need a very specific Redeemer. And the only Redeemer that can save us, given who God is and what sin is and our problem before God, is one who is the divine Son, who is truly God, truly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it's so crucial. And if we don't have this Jesus, and we don't understand even in rudimentary form who this Jesus of the Bible is, we don't have really true gospel Christianity.
Mm-hmm. And few things are more practical than our salvation. The need for salvation, to give an understatement there. So obviously this is of concern to us. But as we saw too, it helps us understand the various passages of scripture, and it's deeply practical in as much as all of this outflows into worship. It would be ludicrous and blasphemous of us to be worshiping Jesus, this human Jesus, if he were not also God. And so even as we get together on Sundays and we praise Jesus and we worship Jesus, we are assuming these Chalcedonian categories. We are assuming that he is God and man.
Yeah, and well, let me just say one other thing. Just, you know, when you look at the various polls that are given, I often refer to this poll that's been out since 2014, every other year, the Lifeway Ligonier poll, the State of Theology poll. And you can look at that at the State of Theology, all one word, .com. And you look actually at questions that are asked of 3,000 or so United States, citizens and or people in the country, and then they break down in terms of evangelicals and so on. Where we're weakest is a number of areas, but particularly as to who Jesus is. There's massive confusion even among those who identify as evangelicals. A huge number who think that Jesus is the first and greatest created being, which is really an Arian statement, a Jehovah's Witness statement. So these areas are absolutely crucial, and we will not get the gospel right unless we get Jesus right.
Yeah, that's right. Well, thank you so much for coming on, Dr. Wellam. It was a pleasure being able to have you, and we benefited so much from being able to listen to you explain these things. Thank you so much for joining us.
A real joy to be a part of the podcast, and I trust that it's been beneficial to those who will listen.